We'll be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 through 16. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. May we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words this morning. Thank you for our pastor who will seek to give us clarification and understanding, greater clarification and understanding of your words, Lord. We thank you that we are in a time where we can still do this, and I pray that we can share this with others, Lord. Share your gospel. We thank you for this. We ask this and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
It is no secret that I am a fan of true crime, both shows and stories. I like the shows on television and the podcasts because I'm fascinated by the ways that law enforcement capture the bad guys. You know, for the most part, in those type of stories, there's clear good guys and bad guys. And I appreciate that. I was listening to a podcast recently in which law enforcement had been tracking down a notorious murderer. And they finally caught him. And they caught him because, by their own words, in his cocky arrogance, he had gotten sloppy and covering his tracks. So anyway, he was arrested and put on trial and was given the death penalty. And at the trial, the families of the victims were allowed to give victim impact statements. And as they did, the podcast, the guy doing the podcast noted that the murderer sat stoic, which kind of seems to be, you know, happen a lot in these type situations, sat stoic while these people wept and expressed their grief and anger. He seemed to be emotionless. Now, you got to be careful there because it's really hard to tell what someone is experiencing on the inside. And sometimes we're quick to judge by what we think such an expression ought to look like. But this guy truly did not seem to be remotely sorry for what he had done and the pain he had caused. He obviously did not want to go to prison. I mean, that was obvious. He did not want to experience the death penalty. even though he had given the death penalty to several other people. He hated that he had gotten caught and convicted. But it seemed that no amount of emotional display from the families affected him in any way. And after the impact statements were read, the killer himself was allowed to make a statement, and he chose to do so. But the families of the victims got up and filed out of the courtroom as they did not care to hear anything he had to say. And in that statement, the killer read his handwritten statement, which it just reeked of, you know, just going through the motions. He was saying things that he hoped would help his fate, basically. He did say he was sorry to the families, but it felt, in my opinion, like when a parent forces their child to say they're sorry to the other child. I know that if you're a parent, you've probably experienced that. Now say you're sorry. And they're like, sorry. You know, what is missing is what we would call genuine repentance. That's what's missing. And so what is repentance? That's going to be what we look at this morning. What does it mean to repent? When Jesus began his public ministry, Scripture records his first public statement of his public ministry in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, where we read these words, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent.'" So the first word that is recorded that Jesus said in his public ministry is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so Jesus commanded us to repent. What does that word repent mean? Thayer's Greek lexicon defines repent this way, quote, "A change of mind as it appears in one who repents of a purpose he has formed or of something he has done. It is especially the change of mind of those who have begun to abhor their errors and misdeeds and have determined to enter upon a better course of life so that it embraces both a recognition of sin and sorrow for it and hearty amendment, the tokens and effects of which are good deeds," end quote. If you look at what the Bible tells us about repentance, you notice that Scripture uses repentance in the sense of turning from sin, but not just turning from sin, turning to God. Thus, repentance and faith are coupled together as one action. In his work, Systematic Theology, Wayne Grudem wrote, quote, "Scripture puts repentance and faith together as different aspects of the one act of coming to Christ for salvation. It's not that a person first turns from sin and later trusts in Christ, or first trusts in Christ and later turns from sin. Both occur at the same time. When we turn to Christ for salvation from our sins, we are simultaneously turning away from the sins that we are asking Christ to save us from." In Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through 21, Paul is in Acts 20 speaking to the leaders of the church at Ephesus. And he said this in part, Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. He said, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plot of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." I think Grudem gives us a good definition of repentance based on God's word. He simply defined repentance this way. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. I'll read that again. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. Faith and repentance are dual aspects of conversion, but they are not confined simply to the beginning of our walk with Jesus. They're not confined to the beginning of our salvation. Instead, just as we continue in faith, we also continue in repentance. John wrote in 1 John 1:9, if we, he's talking about believers, that's the we, if we confess our sins, he, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And of course, Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples to pray, he said in part in Matthew 6:12, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. So repentance becomes a lifestyle of the saved. In fact, I was reading an article one time where a group of Christians in, I can't remember, some African city, they referred to the Christians there. They had given the Christians there a name. They called them the repenters because they were always repenting. As believers, there should be a consistent heartfelt sorrow for our sins and a turning from our sins to Christ, trusting that Christ actually is, as John said, faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now let's take that to 2 Corinthians. In our study through 2 Corinthians, we know that false teachers had infiltrated the church where Paul had ministered. They did so after Paul's departure. That was just something that happened regularly after Paul would leave somewhere. In fact, if you go back and read Acts chapter 20, where he was addressing the elders of the church at Ephesus, he said there, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And so that had happened in Corinth. These false teachers came in. They attacked Paul's character. They attacked his ministry. And some in the church had jumped on that bandwagon, while others sat silent, neither rebuking the false teachers nor defending the apostle Paul. And so in response to what was going on there, if Paul got word, he made what he described as a painful visit to Corinth. And that didn't go very well. And so Paul, following his painful visit to Corinth, wrote what he described as a severe letter. And in the severe letter, Paul called out the sins of the church, lovingly rebuking them for all that was happening there. But Paul didn't simply send a letter because he was hurt. Paul didn't send a letter because he was mad. He sent a letter out of love and out of a genuine desire to see the church repent and for restoration to take place. And so he didn't send a letter from some worldly desire to shame the church or to get his punches in. He loved them and wanted to see them genuinely repentant. And this idea of genuine repentance is the focus of our message today from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And so let's jump in. The first thing I want us to see is the source of genuine repentance. The source of genuine repentance. We read in verses 8-9. Again, Paul writes, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. So again, we see that Paul's goal was not to drive the church into grief. Paul's goal was not to drive the church into despair. His goal wasn't to just make them sorrowful so that they remain there. His goal wasn't to anger anyone. And that's the way it is for pastors. When we stand here and preach truth, our goal is never to harm. It is for good. And that's what Paul truly desired, their good in the Lord. Nevertheless, true repentance contains an emotional element. And that emotional element is heartfelt, godly sorrow over sin. We would call that conviction, heartfelt conviction over sin. And that heartfelt conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit. So perhaps the most important thing we might say about repentance is that its source is God Himself. God is the source of genuine repentance in our hearts. And we see this throughout Scripture. Let me give you some reference points. Acts chapter 5, verses 30 through 31. Acts 5, 30 through 31, Peter declared, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior." Here's, listen to the next phrase, "to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Acts chapter 10, verse 48. This is again Peter. Peter here is giving his account of what God was doing among the Gentiles. And we read this. "When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Paul wrote, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 to 26, a little longer passage here, but I wanted to capture the whole of what Paul is saying. He said to Timothy, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." Now listen to this statement. "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." And of course, this is precisely what Jesus meant when he said in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Well, how does God draw someone to Christ? Well, he does so through the conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit. And that is why Paul refers to the believers in Corinth as possessing godly sorrow or godly grief. And Paul goes on to differentiate between this what I would call spirit-induced grief and what we see there that is referred to as worldly grief. And so look at verse 10. He says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And so Paul tells us that godly grief produces repentance. That is, that there's this spirit-made awareness of the magnitude of sin. What do I mean by that? Well, it means that through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, one realizes that the bigger issue is with God. And so it is God-centered. Godly grief is God-centered, whereas worldly grief is self-centered. And Paul says it leads to death. And the reason it leads to death is because it lacks genuine repentance. Worldly grief is sorry it got caught. It's sorry for loss of reputation. It's sorry for impending consequences, but there's no sorrow over having offended God. And that's the big difference there. Worldly sorrow might say, and might say some things that need to be said, like, "I hate all this happened," or "I hate I did this," or "I hate I hurt you," or "I didn't mean for this to happen." All that fine, good stuff to say, but the motive of worldly sorrow is self-focused. It is not so much what I did to you or how I have offended God. The real question for worldly sorrow is, what does this mean for me? Hughes wrote, "Worldly grief is a grief for oneself, centered on self, not grief for sin against God. It grieves over consequences. It aches with embarrassment. It focuses on its own hurt. It is self-pitying, end quote. And so it might include a deep sorrow over one's actions as it assesses the fallout, but here's the key. There is no genuine renouncing of sin, no turning to Christ, so that if all that other stuff would just disappear and go away, then it would just go right back to what was doing before this all started. A good example from the Bible of godly grief can be seen in Psalm 51 following the prophet Nathan confronting King David concerning his sin with Bathsheba. David was not simply sorry he got caught. He was not simply sorry that there would be terrible consequences. Death of one of his children. Said he was enlightened by the Spirit that his sin was ultimately against God. And as a result of experienced godly grief, David wrote this psalm. And this is what he wrote in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And so David not only realized that he had wronged Bathsheba, that he had wronged her husband Uriah, or that he had even wronged his own throne, but he realized he had done evil in the sight of God and was deserving of judgment. And so in heartfelt anguish, he cried out to God for mercy. And then on down in the psalm, we read this in verses 7 through 12. David continued, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me just pause there. I mean, that is exactly what God does for the repentant sinner. Faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And what did John say? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from me and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. That is godly grief that leads to repentance. It's the result of falling under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and in response to that, turning from sin and to God. God is the source of genuine repentance. Number two, the evidence of genuine repentance. To put it short, the evidence of genuine repentance is real life change. It's a renouncing of sin, you might even say a forsaking of sin, and seeking by God's grace to be holy. And we read in verse 11, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. And so Paul says that this godly grief has produced an earnestness within the Corinthians. That is, they understand their sin, have repented, and are determined by God's grace to live differently. He also says that it has produced an eagerness to clear yourselves. And so whereas some of the Corinthians had been indifferent towards Paul and tolerant of these false teachers, now they were determined to stand with the apostle and stand up to false teachers. Further, Paul said that this godly grief produced indignation, which seems to be indignation towards the troublemakers and their own willingness to go along with the troublemakers. Next, he says it had produced fear, which is reverent fear for God, and they're having sinned against him. And then next is longing. He says it produced a longing, which seems to be the longing to make things right and to be reconciled. And then zeal, which would obviously be a zeal for the truth, a zeal to do the right thing. And then finally, the word punishment. It produced this sense of punishment, which is seen in their desire to deal with the unrepentant troublemakers. And so what we see here in the Corinthians is this complete turnaround in their lives as a response to this godly grief, this spirit-induced grief. And so genuine repentance results in a grace-driven determination to renounce our sins and live for Christ, to honor him with our lives. One writer summed up the fruit of repentance in this way. I thought this was neat, so I'll share that to you. We might call it the five C's. I added that. They'll be up on the slides. And so let's look at these. I think they'll be helpful for you. The fruit of repentance. First, we have conviction. Godly sorrow begins with a deep conviction for our sin as the Holy Spirit touches our hearts and shows us where we've fallen short. I mean, friends, that's not something that just happens to you at salvation. If you are a believer, that's the Holy Spirit. That's one of the things he does in you. When the sheep of God have gone astray, the Holy Spirit of God brings conviction on your heart. That is to be differentiated from man-produced shame. And so conviction. And then next, contrition. This conviction leads to a true contrition, a genuine sorrow for having grieved God, not just regret over getting caught or facing consequence. And so there's this real sense that I've dishonored the Lord Jesus Christ. A real sense, again, it's the magnitude of sin, realizing that ultimately I've sinned against God. And then next, change. Out of contrition springs change as repentance turns away from sin to Christ and compels us to pursue a new direction in him. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we at that point become perfect with no more stumbling in our lives. Our lives are going to have ups and downs and valleys and lows. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is that the believer is at war with his sin. All right, there's real war made against sin. There's a seeking to live godly, and when we fail, we repent and keep on in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so change. Then next, clearing. Godly sorrow produces a clearing of ourselves when, because of God-produced change within, we seek to be right with God and others, if possible, restoring relationships and walking in integrity. So again, that's going to be ups and downs, being at war with sin. And then finally, commitment. Finally, godly sorrow cultivates a renewed commitment, a zealous desire to honor God, live righteously, and to continue growing in the faith. Godly sorrow, godly grief, genuine repentance leads to real life change. And then finally, number three. Some of you got real excited because I said finally and number three. Repeatedly in this text, Paul refers to his own rejoicing. You see that several times in the text, but not just his rejoicing, but the joy of Titus and the implied renewed joy of the Corinthians. He's also spoken of their mutual comfort resulting from this movement of the Holy Spirit. And so this heartfelt, this heartache and this grief have been transformed to comfort and rejoicing. And it's really interesting when you think about it, because sin always promises things it never delivers on. Sin promises us great joy. It promises us comfort. It promises us fulfillment in this thing that we think we really need or that we really want, but it only always leads to death. Repentance from sin to Christ leads back to real joy. reminding us that real joy and comfort and happiness are never found in sin, but they're only found in Jesus Christ. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this in Matthew 5, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, you can certainly apply that to all kinds of mourning for the believer, but the focus there is on mourning because of sin. Jesus comes to those who mourn, those who grieve over their failures, those who grieve over where they have fallen short of the glory of God. So he comes to those who mourn. He comes to those who are poor in spirit, to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What does he do? Not just one of my, but I guess it's probably the most favored psalm in all the Bible. Certainly the most quoted, Psalm 23, verses 1 through 3. David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." Remember the next phrase? "He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." That is what God does for those who are his sheep. And in particular, in our context this morning, that's what he does for his sheep who have wandered. Remember that song, "Prone to Wonder, Lord, I Feel It. Prone to Leave the God I Love." Right? He calls us back to himself and he restores our soul and leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Another great psalm from David is Psalm 30. Listen to these words. "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up." I love that imagery. The Lord has drawn me up. It's the idea of being drawn up and in to the Father. "You have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime." Who knows what that next statement is? It goes like this. "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Verse 6. "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." Listen to verse 11. "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing." Yes, you Baptist, turned my mourning into dancing. Listen to the next phrase. "You have loosed my sackcloth." What does that mean? Well, sackcloth, something worn as a symbol of brokenness and mourning and repentance. David says, "You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." In other words, you have moved away this clothing of brokenness, this clothing of mourning, and you have clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Genuine repentance leads to great joy. I was listening to another podcast recently. This one was similar to the other. He had a notorious killer who had been convicted and given the death penalty, shown little remorse over his crimes. And as most death penalty cases go, he sat in prison for years and years and years and years. And eventually his death sentence was commuted to life in prison without the possibility of parole. So he would not face the death penalty. But he also would never see the outside of prison again. He would die there. And eventually he did die there. But sometime before his death, he was befriended by a very unlikely person, the lawman who was a Christian who had worked to put him in prison, the same lawman that tracked him down, often visited him in prison and befriended him and shared the gospel with him and led him to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not one of those, jailhouse conversions that you hear about where the convict is just trying to get paroled on good behavior. This man was never going to get paroled. It didn't matter if he trusted in Jesus or not. He was going to die in prison. The question was what was going to happen to him after that. So what did happen is he got saved. He felt godly grief over his sin and then spent the rest of his days expressing regret over his actions and the pain that he had caused to so many. And I believe that when that man left this world, when he breathed his last breath in a prison cell, he went home to be with Jesus, because that, my friends, is exactly what the gospel does. Jesus forgives those who repent and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And he will make sure all those who have trusted in him make it home to glory, no matter where they may die in this world. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Perhaps this morning you do not know Christ. I really plead with you to come to know this Jesus. He is your only hope. I pray this morning that even as you sit, that the Holy Spirit of God has brought a godly conviction upon you, that you really sense that you are a sinner and that your sin is ultimately against God. There's a problem between you and God. And the problem is that you are a sinner and that you deserve judgment. And God will judge you. I mean, he is right to judge you. But this is what God has done. He sent his son into the world and judged him in your place. Jesus went to the cross, where on the cross he took the punishment that our sin deserves. And died there on that cross, was buried, and rose again on the third day. And if you will repent, turn away from your sin, and turn to Christ, then he will apply what he did at the cross to your guilty account. You will be completely forgiven of your sins and granted the gift of everlasting life. Will you come to Jesus today and be saved? I mean, you can look at it this way. Either Jesus suffered the wrath of God, or you will suffer the wrath of God. Run to Jesus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, repenting is not just a one-time event. It's a lifestyle. Be thankful that the Holy Spirit brings conviction to our hearts. And respond to that conviction. Never harden your hearts toward him. He loves you and he wants you to come home to him. Just come home. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace, your mercy. You are so good, Lord. Thank you for your wonderful gift of salvation. Bless these, your people, today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.